Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Queensland University for the LIBRI Conference, Brisbane, May 1985. It's Saturday afternoon, and we're now at the 3:30 session. This is cassette number 10, and the speaker is Udo Middleman, and his subject is In Search of Death. I think what you will find is that there is a good relationship between the two, and I would urge you to really listen very carefully to what we feel important, that is important for us to say in this whole discussion of peace, the nuclear deterrent, the challenges of the peace movement, but beyond that, our own personal and Christian understanding of the problem and the possible ways of dealing with the problem. Let's pray together before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as individuals, but also together, and sharing this moment of history together with the realities that surround us, the suffering, the pain, the threat to life, the dangers that by small choices, huge consequences come into being. And, O Heavenly Father, we are not as those who are uninvolved, but as those who very much are part in the choices that are being made in our own day and age. We thank you that you are God, and that you love us, and that this is not a bunch of hollow words, but truly expresses your love and compassion for us, and the guarantee of life. And now we pray, Father, that you would give us a profitable time together, and that we may be able to consider openly what is before us, and the questions that challenge us. And I would ask you to help me to express myself well and clearly, and that we may not get stuck in too many particulars without seeing the larger questions as you reveal them and as they express your concern and as in fact we work with them in our own hearts and minds. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I suggested, Jerem's study tonight will be very, very helpful in presenting you with many of the details you need to consider in the wider issue of our relationship to the war and peace question, and particularly to that angle which has been highlighted by, on one hand, the expression of nuclear deterrence, and on the other hand, by those who feel that the use of nuclear deterrence in one form or another is in and of itself already of such dramatic proportion and evil that it needs a radical challenge. My own angle to it is from a slightly different consideration, for I find that it is very easy in the whole discussion to quote Bible verses one way or the other, some from the Old and some from the New Testament, in an almost highly personal and existentialist manner. The way we Germans like to say things in Latin at times, or quote from Goethe, we live in an age in which somehow authority is appealed to without considering the larger context in which that authority is established. When you take a Bible verse out of context, you misquote the author. And thus I would like to place, in a sense, the very things that we will talk about together into the wider context of the biblical mindset, frame of reference, teaching. As I said yesterday, I am German. I was 5 years old when the war ended. we spend weeks in bomb shelters, living very sparsely. I remember the day my father burned the furniture in the house in order to give us some warmth. We lived on black flour, water and salt meals for weeks. I still treasure nettle soup. There were exciting parts to that, the noise, the agitation, tying up your clothes by the front door every night and during afternoon naps, for when the siren went, there was no time to gather the stuff to run downstairs. I remember soldiers walking down the road and laying mines. I remember the Moroccan army headed by De Gaulle that liberated us coming and being blown to bits by the very mines in front of our own house. There was something very exciting about that for a boy 5 years old, but it's also awfully devastating. And when I saw killing fields last night, I was reminded of some of these things. It was a strange experience. The memories I had of myself of flames, detonations, tanks flying in the air, jabos coming down, our playing with bullets and getting the powder out by removing the brass tips and keyholes and very dangerous things. My parents never found out about them. Together with the impressions I received just a month ago when I was in Thailand visiting some of the very refugee camps and seeing those who had just left Green Hill, the last outpost of the Free Khmer in Cambodia, and saw them having established new places on Site 8 or Site 2. No names because they are not permanent. Constantly moving because the Vietnamese are coming across the border. Now, I'm in no illusion that war is not ugly and awful. However, in the years since then, and I'm now 45, in the years since then, I've also seen that that kind of a situation can only be prevented from spreading if in fact you have the courage to put your foot down somewhere. I realize something that those under the age of 40, in a sense, have a hard time visualizing. And that is that the protection, yes, the peace that we've enjoyed to some very dramatic extent and very wonderful extent in many areas, and that also has led to much ugliness in our culture and as it developed in an unchallenged way, that peace is only possible because there have been people who fought. And when the killing fields gives you the impression that war is futile or murderous, selfish, greedy, always dirty, there's an element of that which is true. And there's another element of that which is far more realistic, it seems to me, and that is that only by having the courage to put your foot down do you ever create that to which most of you are familiar, and that is a situation of peace. I was in Berlin when the wall went up. My father worked with refugees ever since 1945. That's sort of my background. I wanted you to know that so that you realize that what I'm going to say does not come out of some right-wing bigoted or whatever orientation, but is colored obviously by my own impressions, by my appreciation of that bit of history that we have lived, and of that which God gives us in His Word. We mustn't take Bible verses out of context, neither must we take our own lives and our experience and absolutize them. But we must come down to a concern for what actually is the reality we live in, and what are the options before us. It has been said that a culture is not to be judged by the way it deals with life, but rather by the way it deals with death. For life, though frightening it may be, is not the enemy. Death is the enemy to man, to all relationships with people, and with the things that you create through art and literature. And happily, it is also, according to the scriptures, an enemy of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that only when Christ comes back will the last enemy be removed, which is death. And though there are other passages that talk about the fearless facing up to the reality that we shall die, for we know how life will continue on the other side, when you think of Colossians and 2 Corinthians, for instance, in Paul's writing, there is central to Scripture the understanding that death is not of God's making. It is a consequence of the fall. It does not give God pleasure and does not express His mind in terms of His desire, but rather really is an obscenity, a tragedy, something to be pushed back. And as I said yesterday, in relationship to Genesis 3, it isn't just physical death, but it is death in all its ugly faces. The breaking down of relationships, the inability to come to grips with a hostile nature, and finally also physical death, but also the death of ideas, the death of freedom, etc. And all these deaths are an enemy to God. Now, when we look at the whole question as Christians, I think it is very important to understand that when the Bible talks about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, it talks about that in the awareness that we must have that we live, in fact, in a not yet acceptable situation. There's no way to talk about the good news unless we understand the rotten mess we're in. It's not good otherwise. And thus, it seems to me, the framework within which the whole discussion of this particular area or any other area needs to take place is on the background of the understanding what appears to be normal is in fact abnormal. That what appears to be normal is in fact abnormal. And you find in the life and teaching of Christ through the New Testament the need to be reveal himself and to be recognized as the Son of God, the Christ who was promised as the Redeemer. And once in fact he was so recognized, to then declare publicly that the purpose for his coming was to do battle with sin and death, and he went to the cross in order to win, not in a statement of resignation. There were possibilities of resigning himself to a better life. Satan's promise that he would indeed rule the kingdoms of the world was a real promise, but Christ refused. He had come for a different purpose. Peter's invitation to not go to Jerusalem was rebutted by the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan, your ideas are the ideas of men and not the ideas of God." And when the same Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration said, "This is a marvelous place, let's stay here forever, we'll get some booths together and we'll look at you in your glory and spend time here with Moses and Elijah," Jesus said, "Oh no, my job isn't done. I haven't come to give you glory, I've come to do battle." And when at the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, the 12 legions of angels could have been called upon to push back the temporal authorities with their evil, Christ did not say, "That is not the way of God," but rather, "That isn't what we've come for. I've come to die in order to make propitiation for your sins and then to be raised." In fact, the whole picture of the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament could be called a picture of warfare. That's a strong word, I realize, especially in the modern discussion, where we haven't had a war in our own backyard for so long. But let us face it, the larger portion of the scripture deals with that which is warfare, a pretty dismal reality, in which in that which is all too human of wine, women, and war, God comes to take on that which is evil, to push it back in a battle which he was out to win. In fact, when you read only the Old Testament, you get into a pretty depressing situation because you realize that it is so much your own history, a human history, wine, women, and war. And the New Testament comes in fulfillment of some of the promises in the Old that in fact God is not pleased with that situation and he sets out to conquer death, evil, sin, with a redemption in his own Son. So you have creation and the ongoing historic reality of human lives, and salvation. And that is basically what the Bible emphasizes and teaches in all the diversity of passages and reference points. When Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, verse 24, says that when he comes, he will make propitiation for our sins and bring in everlasting righteousness, we have here the promise of what Christ came to do, to make propitiation for our sins, that is to die for us, because that's the only way that the death which we deserved could be undone and we could be restored into fellowship with God, by God remaining just and yet being the justifier of those who believe in Christ, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness at a time after his death and resurrection. And we now know that that, of course, must refer to the second coming of Christ, when evil will finally be conquered and all the results of the fall will be undone and death itself as the last enemy shall be removed. Until then, death in all its facets is ubiquitous. Now, it is on the basis of that that I spoke yesterday of a dynamism of life, of being in the world but not of the world, of understanding from the Word of God on how to deal with this world, rather than merely studying it scientifically or making do with what has always been the case. It's precisely the uniqueness of Christianity that you have a God who has a holy character, who can be questioned, who is true to himself, who differentiates between good and evil, and unlike Allah is not the author of evil, that this God calls us to live by his word and thereby to combat all the effects of the fall and all the additions to the fall that are the creation of our own hearts and minds and the hearts and minds of others. It's that dynamism. But in the coordinates of time and place, of person and morality, God does not just say, make do, be satisfied, give yourselves away, but rather demonstrate through your love, through your knowledge, through the ethical choices you make, that what appears to be wine, women, and war is not the only reality. And what appears to be merely historical demands an ethical judgment. And what appears to be merely the rule of power needs to be morally evaluated and confronted. Now, the stage for that, of course, is set in the beginning of the Scriptures. And we must never make the mistake, I think, that we are all too prone to make, because the invitation to do so is everywhere, to read the Old New Testament outside of the context of the Old. It makes no sense without the knowledge of the Old Testament. We may find it warmer, more compassionate, more loving, more immediate and more personal, but actually it is without meaning unless we know that God is God and good and righteous and holy, and that we live in a situation that is not in its present manifestation and expression of the God of Scripture. That's where, in parentheses, natural theology always comes to an end, precisely because the study of nature gives you enough to condemn a man, but never enough to tell him about God and salvation. Now, the stage for the New Testament is set in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to read John's Gospel until you've read some other things first, or you have the knowledge of the other things from some other source. And the stage that is set is at the beginning. God created a universe, heaven and earth, outside of himself. And he's created the human being in his own image. And he's created all these things as good. And there was no death on the level of human beings, certainly. But then, because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, of walking away from what God has said as being true, we now live in an unacceptable situation, in the tragedy of a fallen world. The fall of Adam and Eve was in fact the pursuit of a freedom from the word of God. As Satan says, has God in fact said? Why do you stick to what he said? Why don't you just define things according to your own pleasure and redefine reality? The second element is a freedom from worship of God. You shall all be like God, Satan tempts Adam and Eve. And then the freedom from the work of the creature, that is the intervention with a universe that, though good, had no proper shape, and in which, in fact, man had been given the job to dress the garden, to rearrange it, to put the imprimatur of his own personhood on it. When Satan offers that they shall not die on the basis of what God had said, there was the freedom, the delight in the freedom from the work of being God's creatures pursued. Now the Bible tells us that God is in fact for us, that he does not leave the situation in its historic manifestation, but he acts into it. What you have from the third chapter of the Bible on, and including the third chapter, is the expression of God's constant affirmation of life against death, of salvation against indifference, of knowledge against ignorance, of human relationships against everybody pursuing his own goals, of holiness as opposed to plurality constellations of democratic opinion shapers. In fact, you have a reestablishment of the Word of God against the assumption that man can live without that Word. You have a call to worship against the sinfulness of believing that you will be like God, and you could do things according to your likes and dislikes. And you have the reaffirmation that you've been called to work in order to stand against the constant threat of death, which is everywhere. Adam and Eve were called to take the plow and to work by the sweat of their brow, pushing back the thistles. They were told to work towards each other, even though they had accused each other in sin. They were told to work against the finality of their death by having children and looking forward to the birth of the Messiah. In fact, there's a constant affirmation of life against death throughout the scriptures from the third chapter on. Threatened by death, by the falling apart of what God had created in all its wonderful harmony, threatened by death and by oblivion, the human being should express the fact that God is, and that each of us has been made in the image of God, and that from that flows a certain understanding about life, the importance of being a human being, the importance of the differentiation between right and wrong, life and death, human and inhuman realities. In fact, the Bible, as I said yesterday, starts with a God who is not everything, who therefore differentiates. And we also need to differentiate if we in fact are bearers of God's image. God does not say, now after the fall, the situation is just as normal. Nor does he say, oh, it's nothing, I just forgive. No, he goes to the expense of the sacrifice of his own son, precisely because evil stinks. Because death is a heinous, unacceptable reality. Because false ideas are so devastatingly inhuman. And because all choices have consequences that are destructive when the choice is wrong and need to be fought in favor of life. The human being is in fact a very fragile creation, and life is something constantly contested by the abnormality of a fallen world, added unto by the evil choices that are ours when we do not follow the Word of God, nor live in worship to the God of creation, nor work as those to whom life matters. But now, I also said yesterday, and you will be reminded of that, that in fact the very notion that we are created in the image of God as human beings, precious, unique, and eternal, that we are persons who need to differentiate even as God differentiates, that we are free, called free to create, that this vision of the human being is increasingly more seen as being the root of the trouble that we face. And that in fact we must get rid of this notion of a high view of the human being. If the human being is the troublemaker, we must get rid of the human being. If in fact the one who stands by an authority other than the consensus, an authority of truth rather than some authoritarian perspective, then that must be abolished. And it is precisely here where I find the underlying philosophical approach of the basic resignation against the threat to life and humanness in the image of God in our modern culture. though I understand the longing for peace, though I know something in my own limited experience of the horror of war, though I understand, in fact, the delight in being able to avoid the problem, the pleasure of being not constantly tensely involved in struggling to figure out what is right and wrong, there is no other way for a human being made in the image of God than, in fact, to have this combative, critical, honest approach to life against death. You are, in today's culture, invited into the rites of spring to harmonize with nature, to inhabit a global village, to not upset anything, to in fact minimize your own significance if it hurts somebody else's feeling, and to not impose yourself as a person if in fact the majority objects to your personhood. That kind of harmony is a long way from the harmony to which we are called according to the scriptures, which is not a harmony of people or a harmony of nature, but a harmony of God first. Be ye holy even as I am holy, says the Lord God. A harmony with life and not with the historic reality that you have as many deaths as you have life. A harmony with a dynamic being rather than with a static presence of a preservable universe. A harmony with growth orientation rather than making do with what is. A harmony of law rather than indifference. But all those harmonies are seen increasingly by both Christians and non-Christians as the very thing that threaten human survival. It is precisely because we are seen as standing up for a distinction between right and wrong that we are declared to be the enemy. It is precisely because we understand something of life and literature and law and science and the responsibility of the individual and the discussion that is possible as between individuals with our ideas that is seen as a threat to the survival of the human race. When these things I just mentioned in the traditional Christian perspective, as you see it also in Judaism, were seen as attempts to push back the boundaries of death, to extend lifespans, to find in the ground more substance on which to live, to increase the harvest of the fields. In fact, to further ideas so that we would not just stagnate with what we already know, the way we many of us as Christians stagnate by repeating the same words in the same context in the same form again and again. When this pushing back of the boundaries in order to allow the fragile life of the human being to exist in the image of God is seen to work against the larger concern of harmony in which no one finally has living space, in which the very distinction is seen as a threat, then you understand something of the direction our modern thinking is going. Not only language, art, science, and those things are rooted in Christianity, but also the very notion of forgiveness, of grace, of being servants to one another, of helping each other, of having children against death, of designing better food storage against spoilage through cattle and rodents, of fighting for development of transplant skills against the restrictions of decay and age, of amputations so that the human being would be able to continue to live, of in fact caring for the weak and fragile precisely because life matters. All these things increasingly more are seen as only expressions of greed, of unsocial behavior, as finally being the enemy of the people. In Christianity, God's existence is the background of the understanding for the validity of our existence. But now, if our existence in fact is seen as threatening the peace and harmony of human society as a whole, of a multicultural outlook, or multiracial, the way the British say, Or if in fact that understanding of the human being is seen as a threat to nature because of industrialization, materialism, reductionism and individualism, those things I mentioned yesterday, don't you see there's a basic relationship between the attack on our understanding of human beings being related to an attack on the God of the scriptures, in whose image the human being supposedly has been made, and from where the word, worship, and work is justified, with which the human being has in fact raised himself out of the slime of European underdevelopment in the 14th century, or out of general underdevelopment in the 19th and 20th century. It is the very exceptionalism of the God of the Bible, and therefore derived from it the exceptionalism of the human being, and more specifically, the exceptionalism of each individual who is worth fighting for, that is seen as intrinsically the great problem, whether in the area of development or in the area of world peace. We must get rid of him who is the aggressor to the conformity which is set up as the greater ideal. Now, the tragedy is that this is not just there in the area of ideas. Can we do something about this, Tom? Does it annoy you all? Oh, good. Well, then I'll make do. Thank you. There is a constant attack to diminish that which you and I present as a threat to the totality, to the global village, to those who indeed assume that all we have now and are available in terms of resources is all there ever will be, to those who in fact stand for a high view of the human being, by an appeal to other authorities other than God. For instance, the authorities of centralized power, the dictatorships of the right and the left in European history. Read Paul Johnson's Modern Times sometime and see the devastating effect of the social engineering done in the name of the right and the left politically after World War I, when a new man was created in the conformity of a race in Hitler, or the working class in the Soviet Union, or the restoration of the Roman Empire's significance in present-day Italy under Mussolini, or the spreading of the Japanese Empire in the Pacific. Under the dictatorship of the right or the left, people were gathered to agree with a unity of purpose at the expense of the heads-off of those who stood and questioned, who thought, who distinguished themselves. There is, in fact, this appeal to authorities other than God, the God of the Scriptures, who alone gives a framework for unity and diversity, for the individual in the context of the social reality that he has parents and children, probably. Without that unity to God, creating a dictatorship, or the diversity of individuals leading to chaos. Anything below God that becomes the focal point of our attention, such as a dictator, or just history, or just the survival of the human race, or just peace, isn't big enough to create, to allow also for the diversity that God alone allows for in his creation and in the reality of ideas mattering, an open market economically as well as intellectually. When in fact the central authority is created in some form of socialization, the group mentality, the individual, that high point of God's concern, as he gives us names in all eternity, is indeed deeply threatened. And that's the whole purpose of it. I have an acquaintance, Miguel, who escaped from Nicaragua. He was a Christian, and he had fought against Somoza. And he was so pleased when finally the revolution had removed that nasty, awful, destructive right-wing dictatorship of Somoza. For 2 years, things seemed to go pretty well until the Sandinistas came into the church and said, "We have accomplished what we have tried to achieve. We've done well, As we stood together, we fought the enemy and we've gotten rid of him. Now before us lies a future for all Nicaraguans. And everybody was pleased. And then they continued to say, we must now continue to do things together and not meet in different groups, because to meet in different groups is in fact counterproductive and divisive. And they said, but we are Christians. Oh, but don't you see, there are no more Christians and non-Christians, because religion is the opiate of the people. There's only the unity of the revolutionary cause. And they said, but we love Jesus and we want to meet together and praise him. And they said, but there is no Jesus. You asked for candy. And they waited for 2 minutes and nothing happened. Now you ask us. And they handed out candies. And they said, now see, that is what we must struggle for in the unity of our cause. And nobody will be tolerated who will not agree with us in that unity. We will no longer meet in churches. We will meet in block meetings for political purposes. And we will not give ration cards to anybody who has any other orientation than the cause that we, the party, establishes. And the tragedy was, of course, the torture, the massive killing of the Mosquito Indians up north, the torture of many Christians, as this man came to me with both his elbows recreated in huge lumps as they had been broken, while he was hanging by his thumbs in the underground prison in Managua. And a knife ran into his lower arm from here all the way down to his wrist between his two bones. All because a new unity had been created, a central concern which is not big enough to tolerate the diversity of ideas of individuals created in the image of God. Now, there are other universals that are appealed to. In the 19th century, it was the romantics of nature orientation. And it comes out again in our own age, when for the sake of preserving fish, animals, trees, we are willing to sacrifice the uniqueness of the person, if, in fact, he sees himself as something other than a mere biological phenomenon. When it is raised as an objection to human life that we cost too much in our medical care, or that we use too many resources, who says so? But those who find a basic animosity to the threat of having to deal with individuals, and behind these, a God who has made human beings in his image. But there's a far more dangerous, I think, underlying current of a socialization process. It's intriguing to talk to some of the people who are here the same weekend at the Queensland University, who have a conference on training the highly qualified children. The constant threat these people feel by a society that increasingly does away with the particulars of persons, with the exceptionalism of each individual, with, in fact, something that stands out of the crowd that is seen as a threat to the rest. And whether you look at the Frankfurt School of Neo-Marxism and Adorno's writing, or whether you see it in the democratization process in America under Dewey's influence in education, with the absence of an absolute beyond man, and only man defining a new absolute in the social unity of the group, you come to the same thing. And that is, the individual made in the image of God, and thus the God of Christianity, are the ones to be fought. Because they are a threat. They create conflict. They present a challenge. They support something that others might express as envy. They in fact demonstrate that we don't live in a harmonious universe after the fall, but in a universe in which there is such a thing as quality and lack of it, as inequality, as envy, but also as striving and as longing for a better situation. When these things are seen only as expressions of greed, of selfishness, and of competition, and not only also the beneficial things are seen, namely that we do not have a socialized mediocrity, and we do not just have life in the sense that somebody or the collective decides how long you can live, or as it took place in the social experimentation of Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, right-wing dictatorships, and most recently in Cambodia, that anybody who read was killed. Anybody who glasses had glasses showed that his interest was in clarity, figuring things out. And you see that. I have a friend whose wife is Khmer. He works with me in Geneva in Food for the Hungry. The only way she survived and her first husband was killed, is because when somebody handed her a piece of paper to read it, she turned it upside down. And you know that in killing fields as well, when the man starts speaking French to the Khmer actor, he doesn't respond, for he would have given him away. Now, in the end, they find out that they are, in fact, on the same line, and the commander gets killed by his own people. But anybody who sticks out of the crowd is an enemy of the people. That was so under Stalin, and it was so in Cambodia, and it was so under Hitler. It is, in fact, so in any situation in which the collective is more important than the individual. We may come across with very moral concerns. What about resource exploitation? We come across it with, in fact, the difficulties that children have when some are better in school than others. We come across it with difficulties when some, by inheritance or hard work or a combination of the two, are in a better situation than those who have been born to a different family. But is that, in fact, a reason to abolish the challenge of improvement when we recognize that, in fact, we have not come to a situation that is finished? We do fight death in all its manifestations in order to create the space in which human existence, the individual, can live. But it's the age, in a sense, that sets the tone. It's the thinking in so many areas of life. Tolerance, avoiding conflicts, equality at any price, is seen as a far more harmonizing fact in reality. Go to the religion of your choice. See where your heart feels warm, never mind the central issues of what they believe and why. Let's have peace in the physical realm. Let's create more retirement houses in order to get rid of the old folks that are such a nuisance. You drive through Florida and you see ads for guaranteed childless communities. You wish to have peace on the workplace, a guaranteed income. Nobody can fire you anymore for shoddiness. You can, in fact, create your own retirement, not needing the dependence on your family members. You work in order to finance your leisure. Your club becomes the main focus of your life. The family is sacrificed because that's real work. And after all, the complacency, the conformity, the ease, the absence of conflict, the avoidance of stress has become so central to our considerations. We struggle for peace in marriage in our modern society. If, in fact, you differ in your viewpoints, then don't talk. If you find that difficult, don't even live together. Why, you may even find that you're far better friends when you don't see each other. And that is, in fact, so much of the thinking that is advocated under the label of liberation, peace in the home, etc. We fight for peace in the level of medical science and needs. If the patient is a bother, get rid of him. If he's not yet born, you abort him or you help him in dying. You tell him that economically it's no longer feasible to struggle for you because that would be unfair to those whose money you consume in the medical assistance you need. We create peace in the educational field. We avoid the inferiority feeling. We destroy him who is elitist. We take children away from the family increasingly at an earlier age in order to level off the advantages and disadvantages and give nobody the advantage of being treated as a human being. We bunch all Christians together. We never allow them to discuss things. We put them under the rule of the elders. And we demand blind obedience in a vocabulary that is conformed to each of us because we do not want the challenge of others' thinking. And finally, our culture advocates peace with nature. The pioneer of the old day is dead. He is seen as the really wicked one who has destroyed nature out there. There aren't many anymore who have the courage to create that boarding school portrayed in Picnic at Hanging Rock, the courage of defying the wilderness, or the westward man in the little house on the prairies. or Gallipoli, who stands against the evil wickedness, the Australians that stood against the evil wickedness of World War I, or Paul in Rome, who went there as a slave to be free to preach Christ against the atrocities of the Roman imperial court. Civilization is evil, Rousseau said, and so also the advocates of the modern new collectivization or socialization. Let us return to the neutral outworking of the ballot box. Assuming that people are good, it is the state that is evil, it is the individual who must be done away with. Let us return to our natural feelings, to experience as good, to reason as evil, because there, in reason, in fact, in standing up in the discussion for with ideas and issues, whether in the church or in the state, you affirm all too much that which is, by popular opinion, declared to be the cause of war and difficulty. Much of that, I would say, comes out of a dream of a whole world, of utopias of the medieval village, of the social unit, of the noble savage, of the tribal pleasures and cohesion, where tension is seen as difficult and troublesome, where the battle for life is to be abolished and replaced by merely the existence through history. Christianity does tell us that we in fact live in a situation in which we must expect a hard struggle. In order to have life, you have to fight for it. In order to have peace, you must be willing to defend life. In order to have history, you must print the word. You must teach it. You must transcend the limits of your own experience. It is intriguing in Killing Fields that, as Donald said, the central line in it is that with the revolution of the Khmer Rouge, the year zero started. All that went before is abolished. The Chinese changed their language. The Poles no longer publish the classic Polish literature. The Nazi Germans only allowed Aryan literature to be read, and runes and such things became the games of the people. A whole rhetoric developed, a language system. And it's always so when, in fact, we are no longer concerned for truth and human life and what is the framework in which human life can be lived and good and evil differentiated, but where somehow the idea of a social harmony takes root at the expense of all those who differ and who have a standard by which to judge the outcome of the proposed harmony. I would say where we are in today's thinking is basically there where you are being accustomed to accept the average, where you're accustomed to accept mere history, where you're told that whatever the people decide is good for you. Under the guise of an ideal, harmony, peace, we are told to forget that in a fallen world, peace is only possible when you're willing to fight for it, because life, in all its fragility, is constantly threatened by death. When people talk about the marvel of Swiss neutrality, most of them do not know the degree to which Switzerland is armed. They do not know that all male Swiss are in military service until the age of 55. They do not know that they are constantly maneuvers. They do not know that their mountains hollowed out in defensive positions. They do not know that somebody who is a conscientious objector in that kind of a situation has really declared that Swiss values, Swiss history, Swiss lifestyles are of no importance to him because he is not willing to defend them, and therefore he should never become a civil servant. He does not represent the Switzerland of tradition, of values chosen, etc. We have a civil defense book at home that was handed out to all Swiss households, or all households in Switzerland. The map of Switzerland is on the centerfold, with arrows from all sides. Now everybody knows that Germany, Austria, Italy, and France are the neighbors. And these arrows point towards Switzerland, and they say, the enemy. We all have to have a war supply in our cupboards, though Switzerland hasn't had any kind of engagement or foreign troops on its territory since 1812. But we all have to have 2 kilos of flour, rice, noodles, sugar, liters of oil, canned food, candles, matches, toothpaste, soap, the lot. Because that is the reality of how to in fact defend yourself and to stand up for something that is treasured in a world in which in fact evil takes over. Death is the norm. And that is in fact the reality that we face today. That what you and I know as a relatively peaceful situation has only been maintained because some people have fought for it, intellectually, spiritually, economically, and in many other ways. Some have even given their lives. And that is, it seems to me, something that we need to understand from the point of view of reality. That there is a challenge before us to either understand really the framework within which the Bible affirms human life and confronts us with a reality that it can only be had if in fact we work for it. The thorns and the thistles will only recede if Adam does not get discouraged by the weight of the burden and folds his hands and says, let history take its course. Let might dictate what is right. But rather if he puts his hands to the plow and pushes them back. His marriage would have been on the rock had it not been for their mutual coming together and working on their relationship. His relationship to nature, as our relationship in our society to nature, can only be established if in fact we recognize the problem and take it, tackle it, take the bull by the horn, as it were, and work on it as a problem that needs some resolution. The Bible's challenge is, in fact, to equip ourselves for a moral and intellectual war, to maintain that free space within which the image of God, each human being, can be allowed to be an image bearer of God in the freedom of ideas, including the freedom to turn away from God. As long as there is evil in the world and death as the most manifest realization of evil, you've got to be on the standard that God gives, holy even as he is holy. You've got to be discerning. And some will read that as divisiveness. Some will read it as bigotedness. And often, unhappily, it is. But fundamental to all of it is the understanding that God is not in favor of unity for the sake of unity, of socialization for the sake of socialization, of harmony for the sake of harmony, of stresslessness for the sake of stresslessness. He is, in fact, the one who cares and is concerned and works actively for those that are created in his own image, that they might have the possibility to live as creatures made in the image of God. Do you remember Richard Adams' Watership Down? One of the human situations described in the life of the rabbits is the warren that was crowded but submitted itself to the equal provisions of the farmer who came out and fed them each day. That was fine for them because every once in a while one or the other of the rabbits needed to be sacrificed for the farmer's Sunday dinner. And that was okay because all the others were provided for. They no longer lived as rabbits. They had the peacefulness of a social unit. They didn't care whether some every once in a while ended on the dinner table. And likewise, I fear that we move in our whole society, Christian and non-Christian, towards a similar mindset where for the sake of peace, the equality of provision, not opportunity, and the challenge to each life, we in fact embrace a similar acceptance of that which is most peaceful, that which removes the stress, that which removes the uniqueness of the human being. I would challenge you to discover what in fact God's word, worship, and work involve. As Adam and Eve strayed away from that and followed the evil one, and as God intervenes on our behalf to recreate the balance of the word, the worship, and the work, what does that mean in the day and age in which we live? In which, in fact, life is threatened. in which the God of the Bible is seen as evil and interventionist, and all those who stand on the basis of the Word of God are seen as troublemakers. Why can you not just join in with the movement that is sweeping the world in a new form of society in which there will be justice from one end of the earth to the other? They forget that until Christ comes back, there will be no everlasting righteousness, and there will be the need to take on our specifics of the battle, to stand against the evil one whose main goal is to destroy that which is precious to God in the human being. I fear that there are many people in the modern peace movement who are idealists, who don't understand the relationships. I share their compassion and their longing. Their passion and their longing. I wish it were so. The reality, however, is so often totally other. The reality, in fact, in history, you can show it again and again, is that only where you really care for human beings that are precious in the eyes of God, where you really care for truth as opposed to consensus, where you really care for life as opposed to death, there, in fact, the knowledge of God can be spread. And there, life is of some value and significance. That isn't to say that you could not be a Christian under a different social system, or economic system, or power system of the state. That is a far cry from what I'm trying to say. What I'm in fact saying is that why would you want to invite such a thing under some guise of spirituality which in fact is indifference to the reality of evil? Only because the stress of fighting for life is somehow more difficult than the avoidance of stress. We live in a situation, to close, in which increasingly more people feel that in fact to stand up to evil is more evil than the evil you stand up against. That is the general European attitude among the most vocal advocates of peace concerning the defensive stance of the NATO alliance. In fact, they are seen as the evil ones because they put up a fence when the wall that has been there for 24 years is not at all seen as aggressive or defensive. When in fact, under the socialist governments of England and Germany, the Americans were urged to bring their defensive stance into the European theater, precisely because nobody continued to believe that America would ever defend Europe if it were a question of retaliating to a Soviet attack from the North American territory in order to defend Europe. It was, in fact, a far more realistic perspective than that which is expressed in the political outlook of the peace movement, where the understanding of where evil, in fact, is founded has something to do only with emotional reaction to the devastating potential of nuclear realities and has nothing to do with the mindset and the declared philosophy, the abolition of distinct human beings, the creation of a new unity under the socialist state, etc., that is advocated in the philosophy of dialectic materialism, where there is no concern in the philosophy for right or wrong. It isn't just atheistic. There's no concern for right or wrong, or for man and non-man, or for the individual and the group. All that matters is the expression of power for the sake of power, under a label of unity, because that is seen as the new God. In the peace movement, to say a few more things, it seems to me, with all the positive aspects of the recognized need to do something and the passion to remove the tension, it seems to me there are a few confusions created in their thinking. Among the Christians, there is the confusion of the wedge that is driven between the Jesus of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament, failing to see that it is the Messiah precisely who came to win a battle. That the way of the cross is not submission to force, but rather the only way for Christ to make redemption possible. That is not our job. And when you go to the New Testament and read the call for each of us to pick up our cross and follow Christ, It has nothing to do with not standing up against evil forcefully. It has something to do with being courageous to stand for the truth of God and to declare it with power. To understand that we're in the midst of a battle and that we better count whether we have enough soldiers to do that. Furthermore, there is a confusion between love and submission. As in fact, to love the enemy does not mean that you agree with him. It doesn't even mean that he ceases to be your enemy. God so loved the world, but he did not submit to the world. A third confusion is the confusion between force and evil, assuming that any force is always evil because it intimidates the person against whom the force is set. But you forcefully have to advance in the kingdom of God. As Jesus says, the kingdom is forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Not those who let history dictate or who let the collective of the people determine what is right, but those to whom truth matters, who care for human existence and the knowledge of God and the possibility of the proclamation of it. To put a lock on your door is not evil, though it is forceful. For the Swiss farmer to put an electric fence around his pasture is not evil, though it is forcefully insisting on his property rights and retaining the cows and telling you that that's his crop, and would you please not walk into it. For somebody to get injured by walking into that barbed wire fence is only the consequence of his own actions and has nothing to do with an evil interventionism on the part of the farmer. And likewise, for somebody to threaten the taking of Switzerland as Göring did in 1940, and the Swiss saying, we will shoot back and blow up the bridges and explode our mountains and break down our tunnels, has nothing to do with an evil projected. Has something to do with the fact that we live in a universe in which boundary conditions are there by creation and reflect the fact that we have a God who passionately differentiates between sin and righteousness, holiness and unholiness. There's furthermore a confusion of the imperfections of our attempts with the effort and need to accomplish what we wish to accomplish. There's furthermore then a confusion on the level of the nuclear horror that is prevented at this point with the humanness of a conventional war, as if in fact that were a solution, failing to recognize that in the city of Hamburg, just as many people died on one day because of the napalm bombing of the Americans and the British in World War II as in Hiroshima with one atomic bomb. The point is not to bomb or to diminish lives by the larger or lesser number. But the point of the whole thing, as Jerome will point out far better, is in fact to deter and to create a situation in which human life is more possible. Then there is the confusion of the horror of the potential destruction deterred with the appeal to some kind of spiritual value of the present destruction, the way of the cross. Isn't it better, in fact, to die? Doesn't the church under persecution flourish? Wouldn't it be good for our church to be under persecution? And furthermore, finally, the confusion of the spiritual indifference that people have so easily with a moral shine when compared to not having been involved in the prevention of evil. And there I'm thinking of all those who were all so much and so involved in the termination of the Western engagement in Vietnam, and who turned their way with their clean shirts on, faced with the atrocity that followed in the 3 million dead in Kampuchea. Now, we do not have white shirts, nor do we live in a situation in which life is easy or death can be pushed back without getting bloodied. Unhappily, in a fallen world, you need to make differentiations. If life matters, if God matters, if human existence matters. Now, let us not then appear as warmongers or as those who pull the trigger with any ease or facility, or those who in fact equip themselves the way some Christians do in North America, much to our horror, as in, for instance, those who hide out in Montana where 6 guns are registered to every citizen. Those are the registered armaments. In order to fight back the attack of those who differ. That's not what we're talking about. What we're rather talking about is the need to be realistic and to understand that freedom, human existence, development, love and care, family, compassion, development in many areas, intellectual and practical, is only possible where you're willing to pay a price of taking a stand. Not a stand for some spiritual indifference, but a stand for life that matters, for each day, for each person, for holiness, for knowledge of God, and for the expression of that which God has created us to express, of being persons made in the image of the eternal God. Thank you very much. We have about 20 minutes, but do remember that you haven't heard it all. You'll hear some more tonight, and there will be additional questions. So allow me every once in a while, if the question concerns more what Jeremy is going to say, that we wait with that until after Jeremy's lecture tonight.
I'd like you to clarify a point you made about Christians not emulating Christ as he died on the cross. I was a bit confused about that. In the area of being a peacemaker.
Yes, that's a very good point. I think we have to understand the work of Christ in the context in which it stands, which is the whole gospel in the context of the Old Testament, which is in the context of an ongoing human reality, human history. And not take Christ's submission to the Roman and Hebrew authorities that nailed him to the cross outside of that or in a vacuum. And there, I think, it becomes very clear when you read the scriptures that Christ's willingness to die had nothing to do with being a model for our approaching the reality of death or animosity, but rather has something to do with death being the only propitiation for sin. But it isn't the only way of dealing with evil. There are other ways of dealing with, evil that have nothing to do with going to death, but rather with a confrontive demand to, as Paul did, for instance, that the law be respected, that the authorities be held to the rule of law, and that death should be pushed back wherever it threatens. So it seems to me it is all too easy to read into Christ's willingness to not call on the 12 legions of angels a pacifist stance, which Christ did not have. Because Christ did not come in many areas of his life to be a model to us, but he came to fulfill the Father's will. Just as an aside, one thing that you are familiar with, Christ, for instance, did not become a model to us in the area of marriage. But neither did he in the area of the way he died, for his death was for one unique purpose, which is that though we deserve death and separation from God, God sent his Son, the judge of the universe, to take upon himself that death and that separation, so that our death would not be final, but we would have the resurrection, and our sin would be forgiven. That's why Christ died. He did not die in a new way of expressing a spiritual attitude towards the challenge to life or towards evil. He did not overcome evil out there in the world by dying on the cross. No, he came evil in overcame evil in relationship to God for us on the cross. Is that a little more clear?
Christian history seems to suggest that Christians refused to be part of the Roman legions. Would you like to comment on that?
Yes, that's something that's frequently pointed out. I just recently came across an article, though, which gives information in a different direction. I wouldn't say in the opposite direction, but in a different direction. And that is, we really, in the New Testament, find no evidence whether they were involved or not involved in the Roman army. So all our evidence is from extra-biblical writings, which is very valuable in terms of noticing the practice of the church once the apostles had died. But that is the first point I'd like to make. The second is that even those extra-biblical evidences give us an explanation as to why they did not participate in it. First of all, because it was the Roman habit to draft soldiers only in the areas in which, in fact, there was conflict, which was in the border areas where the church during the first two centuries did not exist. They did not have such a thing as a central draft office to draft a Roman army which was then sent to the border, but rather whenever there was conflict, they drafted people in the border regions, and that isn't where the church was. When the church did spread, however, the reason they did not serve in the Roman army very clearly is because to serve in the Roman army required the soldier to worship the emperor as God. And it is for that reason that they did not join the army. It has nothing to do with a pacifist stance that to use the sword for the administration of justice, for the maintenance of right and wrong, the way Paul talks about it in Romans 13. How did I start that sentence? There's no evidence that they did not participate in the administration of justice. They did not serve in the army for the reasons stated. So you cannot take neither from the Bible nor from the history of the early church deduce a basically pacifistic stance. What you do have is, I think, something that we all need to very seriously consider, and that is we must not be blind government obedient servants. But rather, we must, on the basis of the fact that our hearts and minds belong to the Creator and not to the authority of the state, evaluate each engagement to which we are called on whether, in fact, it reflects something of the righteousness that is God's righteousness, or whether it doesn't. So, of all people, I personally feel we Christians have no reason to not do military service. But we will be the most dangerous soldiers because we will always question the engagement. Yes, sir.
And I accept the value of the confusions you've pointed out in many of the pacifist writings. I feel that some confusion has come across in what you yourself have said by not distinguishing that a pacifist can also be a very forceful opponent of evil. And there are many examples in history of pacifists who have been very forceful opponents of evil. Gandhi, Dorothy Day's movement, many others, I believe, who certainly did not run away from evil, shut their eyes to it, wanted to subvert people to a mass, but stood up and suffered for that opposition.
Yes, thank you. You're right. You're right. There are many ways to express forcefully one's point of view, one's orientation, one's understanding of the situation. You're absolutely right. And we must be very careful to make that distinction. Thank you for making that, between a pacifism which is expressing an indifference and a pacifism which is a very forceful statement. I agree. But now, I wonder whether in fact such a thing exists as a pacifism that makes a forceful statement. For I have a question, together with many others, whether in fact Gandhi's pacifism was pacifistic. It wasn't. Because he only could manage what he accomplished through the forceful presence of his position and the people following him, because he had a particular enemy. He would have never held any water or swayed their mind or confronted them with the need to reconsider their position had it not been, in this case, particular case, the British. In other situations, the force may have to take on a different form. That's the first thing. The second thing is that one may be pacifistic and yet create greater evil precisely because one has chosen the wrong way to express forcefully one's position. Such as has taken place in many of the American objectors to the Vietnam situation, where in fact, through their forceful attempts to dictate the process of the war in the streets of America, they have brought about to some large extent the tragedy of Cambodia. Now there, their forcefulness was effective, but it was in the wrong direction.
Yes, well, just to make sure that the distinction is made, I believe Pat Gandhi was certainly pacifist. He did strive all the time not to be taking up arms, and in that situation, every situation is different, of course. And how you judge about Kampuchea is a matter of your own interpretation. I think just to make that distinction clear between two kinds of pacifism was my main objective. Then I can argue afterwards about the pros and cons.
Yeah, but my point, you see, is that you can be a pacifist and say, keep your shirt clean and say, I haven't taken up any arms, but you have actually been instrumental in somebody else taking up arms and killing people. Now that's the first thing, the one thing. So that you can say, I haven't done it.
Yes, I think that would be a wrong pacifism to claim to keep your shirt clean. But I don't believe the pacifists, who I respect myself, have had that fault. They have admitted their own part of human evil. They have decided, every action, of course, has both good and evil consequences. They have made that conscientious decision mm-hmm. to oppose evil forcefully, but in a particular way.
So that's right. I'm just saying it's a more complex issue than not taking up arms. Because by not taking up arms, by a crime of omission, you can in fact become guilty of a far worse crime. That's one thing. The second thing is...
crime of omission. That's making a value judgment, which would not be right to do when people have conscientiously decided that their own position.
Oh, no. I'm sorry. You can't get out of it that easily. It seems to me what you have to recognize is that all our choices have significant results.
Yes.
We may not wish... all our decisions have significant results, but not just for ourselves. So if, in fact, we have a pacifist situation, let's say, of not a person saying, I will not take up arms, and therefore the opponent comes with his arms and takes over whatever he wishes to take over, knowing that you are not going to take up arms against it, you are instrumentally responsible for the crimes committed by that other person. He also is...
I would deny that instrumentality if it's a conscientious refusal to take up arms for the people who believe so.
Well, but you see, what a person believes doesn't necessarily define what is reality.
No, but an action of killing is clearly instrumental. Action of refusing something may be because of... Now, take the example of the Christians who wouldn't offer incense to Caesar, and they refused the action because of a higher good they perceived from calling them. That would therefore excuse them from any crime that might have been attributed to them through not opposing evil.
That's right, but now if Caesar then had turned around and with the incense gone abroad and killed all sorts of people, then the Christians should have done something more than not burn incense. You see, what I'm saying is you can create, by your refusal to take up arms, you can create a vacuum.
Surely.
Which being filled by the choice of somebody else, you are responsible for because you've created that vacuum.
It's more complicated. It depends on the reasons for your refusal.
No.
There may be higher reasons for your refusal, which would be a greater evil to accept.
No, but it cannot be a greater evil for you to have to defend your neighbor. I'm sorry. Ah. It can... I found something. It cannot be a greater evil for you to forcefully hinder somebody from carrying out his plans than to... and thus to prevent the carrying out of the plans than to not forcefully hinder him and have him carry out his plans. You are, in fact, you could have done, made a difference, and you refuse to make a difference.
Can I throw in an example? I'm Austrian, and in the Second World War, my father refused to take up arms. Therefore, he wasn't shot, as is often presumed, but he was put into a position where he had to cross mountains as messenger without carrying arms, of course. Would you consider that action, which was, in a way, positive action, forceful in any way?
Not with Hitler as an enemy.
As an example to the people around?
It can be. You see, the thing is, Gandhi is always quoted. And I think most of us, I'm not including you because I don't know you, but it's nice to sort of speak in generalities in this point. Most of us really don't know who Gandhi was. We have an image of Gandhi that was created in the 50s in the height of the Cold War years. Because of what Gandhi effected, the standard was, let's all be like Gandhi and the Soviets will just have to buckle down. Failing to recognize the Soviets with their ideology are quite different from the British with their guilt feelings. Very different. Plus the fact that the image we have of Gandhi is very distorted precisely because it was created for a given purpose. I would suggest you may wish to find a very different picture of Gandhi in Richard Grenier's book called The Gandhi Nobody Knows.
I don't want to argue this thing right through. I just think that you owe it to people of integrity and courage like Gandhi to admit that there can be something of a confusion between mixing up them with people who seem to run away from evil.
Well, sir, yes.
We owe it to people to recognise that distinction of those who forcefully oppose evil in the way they see right and those who simply run away.
Yeah, but you really have to forcefully oppose evil. And in order to see whether, in fact, you have forcefully opposed evil, it will have had to make a difference in the outcome. If it does not, and in Gandhi's case, it did make a difference for the British. If it does not make a difference, you see, then you have not forcefully opposed evil. That's the problem.
Are you saying you must achieve your results or you haven't done any good?
No, you must forcefully oppose evil and there must be results.
But sometimes results can't follow anyway.
I beg your pardon?
Sometimes results can't follow anyway. A country that's wiped out by its neighbours, Poland, achieved no results in defending itself. There was no way of being able to be victorious.
Yeah, I don't mean results in the large scale, and that is that by not carrying arms, therefore the war will not take place or something like this. But it must make a significant difference, not just in your life, but in all of history following, the fact that you did not take up arms.
It can make a difference both ways.
I don't understand.
It can make difference by arousing people's idealism and sense of a sacrifice in the name of Christian ideal to not take up arms also. Dorothy Day certainly was a very forceful example to people in the States.
Yeah, but this is my question. That's part of my question, and that is, what are these Christian ideals that keep me from taking up arms?
What I want to say is there are different kinds of effect that you can have by pacifism, and for one person to judge that rule out all these kinds of effect as of no value, I think it's very high-handed.
Remember what I said just before. Now this, and that is that your choice or a person's choice not to take up arms must have a significant result in order to be justified. If it does not have results, or only has results in that person's own life, and everything goes on as if that person didn't exist, or worse, precisely because that person that person is not putting up a stand.
But do what you're saying.
Then in fact, you are responsible for what is the outcome, because you could have made a difference.
But allow for results in the spiritual order too, because pacifists who are spiritual people have results in the spiritual order more than in the material order. It's another area of results to be considered. I think it's also a very important area results.
We're not talking about that. We're not talking about a spiritual result in the sense of standing up for something that is right.
Yes, that self, that very thing, that's the most supreme thing a person can do. Give the example to show other people I can stand up in my own conscience.
For what?
For what I believe the gospel says, don't kill. I mean, that's what they would say. You want to criticise that, but that's what they say, and that has a very big impact.
Now I feel we're really getting to the point, because I don't think that's what the gospel says.
Right. I mean, we can argue about that. But when people, for their understanding of the gospel message, stand up and say, I will not take up arms, that is a very big spiritual impact.
You see, I'm afraid that I really differ on that, because, let me clarify it. I can see somebody saying, I will not take up arms because in this particular situation, as I see it, it will be more effective in terms of the results. I can see, just a minute, please. I can see that. But I cannot see the other, and that is that I will somehow make a spiritually more valid statement by not taking up arms in a situation in which I'm confronted with the weapons chosen by the opposing partner to practice evil.
There are many sorts of evil.
And in which there is no alternative.
We can't be very narrow-minded. There's one sort of evil coming from an aggressor with weapons. There are many other sorts. You yourself have mentioned them. The kinds of overlooking of human human dignity. Now, if a person says there are many kinds of evil, I believe it's more important to take a stand that will have some effect on those other kinds of evil, which I can affect, than by taking a stand in material terms with arms against the aggressor, which I may not be effective about anyway. Mm-hmm. That would be one way of seeing it. There's so many ways that people respond. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we should accept that there can be valid responses.
That's right. But you see, I think there's a deep thing there, and that is that if the gospel I wish to proclaim by not taking up arms ever, because that's really the pacifist position, is you never take up arms because it is more spiritual, a Christian should not kill, then I really wonder what kind of a gospel is being proclaimed. It certainly isn't the gospel that the Old and New Testament talk about.
No, well, that would be different. I don't think one can get into that discussion at this stage.
No,
I still think that clarification is very important, and I think to respect pacifists who have suffered for their beliefs, I think I would want to make that point very strongly.
Yeah, but I wouldn't want to. Yeah. I mean, we could quit and let somebody else talk.
Yeah, well, you just accept that pacifists, some have a right to respect for their suffering, for their beliefs.
No, I cannot do that, because there's more to it than just somebody saying, I'm a pacifist, and Udo saying, I respect that. And therefore, in a sense, the only reason I can't do it is because we haven't finished the conversation.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry.
I wish I could, but I can't because I don't have enough information.
I just sort of wanted to follow on a bit, maybe on that line. In the New Testament, you're faced with a situation where there were those who had strong arms who sought to oppose what was right. So you find most of the apostles were imprisoned and eventually killed. I wonder if you could comment on the position the apostles chose. They didn't take up arms to defend what was right. They were imprisoned willingly. And furthermore, their way of defending what was right was to urge the people who supported them, the people who they wrote to pray for them. And at other times, when there was persecution, they prayed. Possibly, it strikes me in my mind that they saw their kingdom as being not a kingdom of this world, which they should therefore defend with arms, but the kingdom of God, which would come about by God's means and through God's power. And that their desire, therefore, wasn't to protect by human means something, but to trust in God. And therefore they prayed, and that was the way in which they were defended. And that was the way in which, in spite of their refusal, or perhaps because of their refusal to take up arms, the kingdom of God spread like wildfire through the Roman world. Perhaps it's something to consider.
Yeah, I appreciate that, but I don't think that the Bible ever makes the distinction between the kingdom of God or heaven and the kingdom on earth, the earthly kingdom, along those lines. It doesn't say the kingdom of God is of a is of a nature that does not deal with, for instance, medical realities or economic realities or the realities of needing a sword in order to defend that which is right and fight against that which is bad. Because otherwise Paul wouldn't have said that the Christian owes allegiance to the state that is using the sword properly. So I don't think there is. I do think there's a real distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And if I've given the impression that we ought to protect the kingdom of man with the sword at all costs, that's not what I'm saying. But neither am I saying, and I don't think you find a biblical basis for saying that the kingdom of heaven is expanding in a way that is. That does not need to respect the realities of the way God has created a real universe and the way He expects us to function in the context of that real universe. Just as much as on a different level but parallel to it, God does not expect us to only pray when we are sick and never go to a doctor, or to only pray when we are hungry and never work. No, obviously not. So, you know, the kingdom of God is not of such a nature that you say, well, because I'm for the kingdom of God, I only pray, and I will see God working, and I will not need to consider the realities before me, what we consider the earthly realities. No, it's rather that with the earthly realities, you do pray. You do ask for wisdom. So you don't get caught in a situation in which the government gives you a sword and says, you do as I tell you. No, absolutely not. You may shoot me. I am responsible for my choices before you and before God. You have no right to own my heart and mind. You know, you must explain yourself to me why you want me to proceed this way. But that is part of the way God has made a real world and how He expects me to live in that real world. So I fear that the dichotomy you established, or the contrast between the kingdom of God and an earthly kingdom, is one that the Bible doesn't make along those lines. Now, concerning Paul and Peter's imprisonment, we have silence. We don't know, in the sense, I mean, really silence, in the sense that, yes, we can say Paul did not write for the apostles to all get together and form a little army and march on Rome when he was in prison there. Of course not. He was also a realist. And I'm not saying that in every situation in which you are, you ought to take up arms. I'm not saying you should be a revolutionary in every situation. No. I'm not saying that the church in Romania ought to stage an uprising and start a revolution. I'm not. But I can well understand when Christians in the Third Reich, under Hitler, got together and said, this man is so evil, he must be stopped, and they planted bombs. And unhappily, they didn't succeed. Now, mind you, I'm sure there were millions who prayed. I hope there were. But you see, the outcome of prayer can also be that God gives you the wisdom on how to plant the bomb on what day, for what occasion. Precisely because that dichotomy, the way it is so often made, isn't really the biblical dichotomy.
Would you please comment whether it is better to be read, to be dead, or be well defended?
Or to what?
Or to be well defended. Shall I repeat the question? In the reality of the world around us, would you comment please on the fact whether it would be better to be read, to be dead, or be well defended?
I think it is perfectly possible as a Christian to live in a red system. There are many brothers and sisters who find out the reality of it. It's much tougher, it's much more difficult, it has its wonders and beauty. There certainly isn't a place to be dead.
This is where we leave Euro Middleman and the discussion series.